As you remain standing, if you happen to have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, I want to read for you the first 10 verses of Galatians 2, remembering that this is God's holy and inspired word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help as we hear now your word proclaimed. We pray, Father, that all that is said in explanation and application of your word would be true and good for us at this moment. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, I don't know if you're wired at all like me, but if it feels like it's 100 degrees in here, like it does to me right now, I apologize. I just want you to know up front, I'm going to sweat. I'm already sweating, and it's going to get ugly. In fact, it's going to get so ugly, some of you are going to think that there's a medical emergency up here. There is not. It is just the way I am. This is my second shirt for today, so just let you know. Can we even go on at this point? Was that weird? All right. Well, yesterday was the 4th of July, the day that our nation, you know, we gather together in groups and in families, and we grill portions of animals, and we blow things up because we're excited about the Declaration of Independence. And the Declaration of Independence, as I hope all of you know, was signed on July 4th, 1776. Now, to be sure, the Declaration of Independence is one of the great political documents ever penned. It belongs right alongside of the Magna Carta and some of the other great documents written by men. And one of the things that is so special about it is that it does not claim to invent freedom. It does not even claim to grant freedom. The Declaration of Independence merely recognizes and therefore declares the freedom that has already been granted by God to His human creatures. It references, for instance, unalienable rights, those rights that are not granted by men or governments or kings, but those rights which belong to humans by divine fiat. And so even though the Declaration of Independence is not holy writ, it is not a theological treatise, it is not inspired by God, we still do agree that life and liberty are gifts from God and not the largesse of kings or nations or politicians. But there is an irony that we have to acknowledge, that though the Declaration of Independence declares liberty for all people, it took almost 100 years for slaves to be emancipated in the United States. And then it was another 100 years before Jim Crow laws across the South began to crumble. You see, it's one thing to declare freedom, but it is another thing entirely to actually be free. De Tocqueville wrote that nothing is more wonderful than the art of being free, but nothing is harder to learn how to use than freedom. The French Revolution exchanged the tyranny of powdered wig monarchy for a bloody guillotine. The Russian Revolution exchanged the Tsar for communist overlords who proceeded to kill well over 50 million of their own countrymen. Likewise, in China, the freedom that had been promised by communism cost well over 60 million Chinese lives. It seems that sinful human beings have a freedom problem just as much as we have a sin problem. Or is it perhaps that we have a freedom problem because we have a sin problem? And this preference for tyranny over liberty is what takes Paul's breath away as he writes to the Galatian churches. He cannot believe that they would prefer a religion of human merit over the gospel of grace. He cannot believe it. The freedom which Christ had given them, the freedom that Christ had died for, they were exchanging for bondage to a false gospel of spiritual bondage. Freedom is hard won. Even when it's been granted, we have to fight to actually live in it. We have to fight all the petty little false gospels that come our way, that have strings attached, that tell us to believe in Jesus, but also to do this and this and this. We have to fight our own tendency to prefer religions of merit over the one religion of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want us to notice here in the first two verses of the text that is before us is simply this: the gospel proclaimed. The gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel that all of the apostles of Jesus Christ proclaimed. You see there in the first verse, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Now notice what he says in verse 2, and this is where the writing gets a little challenging to read, because Paul throws in all of these parenthetical references. Did you notice that? He says, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them," though privately before those who seemed influential, "the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Now, Paul here continues just a bit of the autobiography that he'd begun in chapter 1, and he references this period of 14 years. Now, the 14 years that he references here is the period of time between his extraordinary conversion to Christ, when he saw the risen Jesus who knocked him off of his horse and blinded him, that moment of time in Paul's conversion, to the time now where he travels to Jerusalem to meet with the pillars of the Jerusalem church, the apostles, specifically Peter, James, and John. There was a 14-year period of time where Paul was preaching the gospel, where the other apostles with whom Paul had no contact were preaching the gospel. And one of the things that they find out is they have been all along preaching the very same gospel. They'd been preaching the same message of justification before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul wanted to make sure that they were preaching the same message, he himself being an apostle, they themselves being apostles. He wanted to make sure that there was not something terribly wrong, either in the message they preached or in the message he preached. And to, I'm sure, all of their relief and to their stunning amazement, they found that the same Jesus Christ who had called them to be His spokesman also gave them the very same message and guarded within their hearts and guarded the words coming out of their lips to make sure that they proclaimed the same gospel. Now, this gospel that they proclaimed was in utter distinction from the Galatian heresy, what was being taught by these false teachers among the churches in Galatia here that Paul is confronting. And what these false teachers were teaching is basically this: Jesus plus, justification by grace plus, justification by grace plus faith plus these other things. These were Jewish Christians those who believed in Jesus Christ, those who believed that Jesus was crucified and risen, and yet they believed that if you were going to be a Christian, if you were going to be saved, you had to, in essence, become a Jew first. You had to take up the Jewish customs, those Old Testament ceremonial laws, beginning with circumcision. You had to be circumcised if you were going to be right with God. And then along with that, probably, you had to observe the feast days. You had to observe Passover the way Jews had always observed Passover. All of these ceremonies, they said, salvation comes by grace plus this. But the gospel proclaimed by the apostles, the gospel declared from Christ through His chosen men, is that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what saves us, not our obedience, as important as obedience is. In fact, we can say that obedience is necessary for the Christian, but it is not necessary to the extent that it contributes to our being made right with God. Do you understand the distinction there? This same Paul who is fighting for freedom in Galatians is also going to teach them in this same letter about their being sanctified, about their displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But when it comes to what makes us right with God, Paul is jealous to defend this one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved, we are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And this message is what frees us from an unending cycle of amassing enough merit to satisfy a God whose perfect standard can only be satisfied by Him. And this He did. He satisfied His own perfect justice when He put forth His eternal Son to die in our place. This was the gospel proclaimed by Paul, the gospel proclaimed by Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of the apostles. And it is the same gospel entrusted to us today, the Church of Jesus Christ. The gospel has not changed. And may we never add anything to it. Secondly, notice the gospel defended. The gospel defended. And here we want to focus on verses 3 through 5. Paul is not confronting here some fine point in an obscure theological debate. It was the gospel itself that was under assault among the churches in Galatia. And when the gospel is being undermined, the proper response is not to so nuance our words that it leaves everyone with the impression that what is really at stake is not that important. So Paul puts on spiritual brass knuckles and he goes to the fight. And notice how Paul describes the ones that are preaching this grace plus works salvation. You see it there in verse 4. He says, "Yet these false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." Does it sound like Paul is seeking to be winsome at that point? Is Paul seeking to be their friend? Now again, people, we've got to be careful. Those of you that are really strong on this point, you got to be careful, because for some of us, you put a hammer in our hand and everything starts to look like a nail. So be careful. There are actually some things we don't draw blood over. But the gospel is something that we fight for. The gospel is something that we defend. Notice in verse 3, he references Titus. He brings Titus to Jerusalem with him. Now, Titus was a convert to Christ. He was a Greek. He was not a Jew. And so, therefore, he did not bear the Old Testament sign of the covenant. And so, Paul brings Titus with him to Jerusalem, to the heart, if you like, of Christianity, where most of the Jewish Christians were, the other apostles, starting with Peter, James, and John. And if there was ever going to be a place where Jewish Christians were going to say, "Hey, that Greek convert needs to be circumcised," it was Jerusalem. And yet Paul takes Titus there, and no one demands this of him. Now Paul is using this as an example to the churches in Galatia to say, "I took Titus, an uncircumcised Greek, right into the heart of Jerusalem, and none of the apostles and none of the brothers there said this man needs to be circumcised." Now, if that's true in Jerusalem, it's doubly true in Galatia. This is the argument that Paul is making. If they in Jerusalem don't insist on this, how dare you insist on this in Galatia? So he calls these people false brothers, these Judaizers insisting that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament be observed by Christians as a part of their being made right with God. And of course, they misunderstood what all of those Old Testament ceremonies were. Those things were all temporary. They were all types pointing us to Christ and to His finished work. But to these false brothers, they became means by which we are made right with God. And therefore, they not only misunderstand the Old Testament, they obliterate the gospel itself. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. By identifying those who were adding works of the law to the equation of justification, by identifying them as false brothers, Paul leaves no room for the notion that peace can be made with those who attack the gospel. Don't miss the significance of Paul's judgment in this matter. Listen, those who were teaching the necessity of circumcision to be saved, they claimed to be Christians. They would have said, Jesus is Lord. They agreed that Jesus was the Messiah. They agreed that Jesus shed His blood for sinners. They agreed that Jesus was risen from the grave. Now, for many contemporary evangelicals, those facts would render any other differences insignificant. We're a big tent, after all. And yet the Apostle Paul, the emissary, the spokesperson for the Lord Jesus Christ, assigns to them this very strong pejorative, pseudo-adelphus, false brothers. And he characterizes their efforts as sinister. They've snuck in among us, Paul says. They're spying on us, just waiting for us to live according to the freedom that we have in Christ so that they can pounce for the purpose of making us slaves. That's what they're doing, Paul says. Refuse to be circumcised, boom, you're guilty and you're not saved. Violate the dietary laws, boom, you're guilty, you're not right with God. Fail to observe the Passover, you're guilty, you're in sin. You're outside of God's grace. You get the picture. These false teachers claimed to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and I rather think that they thought they were. But at no time does Paul get into arguments as to what their intentions might be. Paul never says, I know that they're obliterating the gospel, but you know, they're really kind. He doesn't say, I know that they are leading people astray, and I know that their teaching destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they are so well-intentioned. None of that matters. What matters is that they have destroyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are, in fact, false brothers. They were not tinkering around with trivial matters. What they were doing struck at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul will not make peace with those who do that. Martin Luther, whose courage in defending the gospel is worthy of imitation, wrote these words in his commentary on Galatians, what he said was his most important work. He writes in this one particular passage, commenting on this text, that what is at stake here is whether or not God is a liar. Has God saved us by His grace, truly, by the shed blood of Christ, or is He a liar? Luther said, that's what's at stake here. And he goes on and he says this, therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. The gospel is worth defending. Thirdly, notice that this is a gospel for all people. This is a gospel for all people. Look again at verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, remember, he's speaking of his experience at the church in Jerusalem. among the other apostles, primarily Peter, James, and John. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, doesn't Paul seem to be a little snotty there? We can admit that. It seems like that. It reads like that to modern ears. But first of all, you need to understand that Paul is not diminishing the other apostles at this point. Remember what was going on among the churches in Galatia. His status as an apostle of Jesus Christ was under attack. It was so important for these false brothers to present a false gospel, they knew what they had to do was undermine the influence of Paul. And how do you do that? Better than saying, you know what, he's not an apostle. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not an apostle. And if they could undermine his apostleship, they could then undermine his message. And so what Paul is doing here is he's reflecting on the fact that Peter, James, and John have nothing on him in terms of status. He is as much an apostle as Peter, James, and John. Now, this would have spoken to those Christians in the churches in Galatia, because they knew who Peter, James, and John were. These were the pillars of the church of Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, look, I'm no different from them. I have the same calling from the same risen Christ. I stand on level footing with those men. And just as an aside, though we don't venerate human leaders, because every human leader is a fallen sinner just like us, nevertheless, we show, and God calls us to show proper respect for leaders. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Paul wrote that either while Claudius or his successor Nero were on the throne. So Romans 13:1 has to do with civic leaders. Hebrews 13:7 is interesting, because Hebrews 13:7 addresses our attitude towards the leaders that God has appointed within the church. And the writer of Hebrews says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Paul here in his writing about the other apostles is not seeking to undermine the respect that those men would have among the other churches. Rather, he is hoping to prove that he is among them. He is to be numbered among them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, so now, back to the point. Paul lays before these others in Jerusalem the gospel that he'd preached, and sure enough, the others recognize the authenticity, not only of Paul's gospel, but of the apostleship of Paul himself. In fact, Peter will go on to write, reflecting on his great respect and admiration for the brilliance of the apostle Paul and the fact that he is indeed an apostle. And significantly, there was full agreement among the apostles that this gospel was a message that must go to the whole world. You see it there in verse 7. "When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." He goes on and unpacks that. That there are apostles who were particularly called to take the gospel to Gentiles, and apostles who were particularly called to take the gospel to Jews. Now, this wasn't some firm line so that Peter, who primarily took the gospel to Jews, must never ever give witness to a Gentile, and Paul, who was called to bring the gospel to Gentiles, must never and ever proclaim the gospel to Jews. That's not what was going on. Indeed, every town that Paul went to, the first place he would go to is the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews. But he would always find his way into the streets and into the common places proclaiming it to Gentiles. The point here is that we all agreed here in Jerusalem that Jew or Gentile, slave or free, circumcised or uncircumcised, everyone needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel for all people. And do you notice the sheer moral genius of the gospel? There's never been a culture into which the gospel does not translate. There's never been a period of time into which the gospel simply just doesn't fit. The gospel fits equally among the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, the primitive and the sophisticated. Black, white, Latin, Asian, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. The gospel can be and is in your own language, not just your literal language, but your cultural language. The gospel can translate into every culture without changing one bit. It's extraordinary. It's almost as though it was given by God. And this is why we labor to make Christ known. This is why we, for instance, chose to build this building on this piece of land by the neighbors that we chose to get close to. This is why we push and push for you to consider participating every year in Christianity Explored, because the gospel goes to everyone. This is why we plead with you to give faithfully, that we might fund ministries to youth, to children, to university students, to missionaries who take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is why we do that. Because the gospel is for all people. And one of the things that Paul is fighting here is that these false brothers in Galatia were saying, no. The gospel goes to people who are culturally Jewish. And so you must become this in order to receive the gospel. Paul says no. The apostles say no. The gospel obliterates those former dividing walls, brings them down so that Jew and Gentile alike, rich and poor alike, old and young alike, can look upon each other as brother and sister in Christ who believe the same gospel. Well, finally, notice here that there is a gospel implication. There is a gospel implication. You know, the gospel has implications. That if we are to believe the gospel, there are some things that flow from that. Now, hear me. Don't ever confuse the gospel with its implications. So, for instance, the gospel ought to make us more generous. But don't ever confuse generosity or the act of giving with the gospel. The gospel is not its implications. But the gospel has implications. And look here, verse 10. We agreed. We were preaching the same gospel. We had the same commitment. But they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. One of the characteristic features of Paul's ministry was his care for impoverished Christians, particularly this church in Jerusalem. And you notice, kind of sprinkled among several of Paul's epistles, is this underlying motif that he is not only preaching the gospel, but in the places that he goes, among the Christians that he meets, he's receiving this collection. It's a collection of financial aid that will go back to the church in Jerusalem, because ever since its day of birth on Pentecost, when you had thousands of Jews gathered from far away, there was a financial crisis in that church, and the financial crisis continued. And so Paul labored hard to meet the needs of his impoverished brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. This was an implication of the gospel for him. The gospel drove him to be generous. The gospel drove him to love and care for his impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ. Commenting on this very text, Charles Spurgeon preached this, quote, "If you would have your hearts enlarged, visit the poor. Go up their creaking staircases, see the straw in the corner of the room where they sleep. Indeed, see worse than that, see a chair on which a man has been for the last 5 years, not able to sit without being propped, obliged to be fed by others, with nothing to support him properly. Go and see such cases. And if you do not put your hands in your pockets and help the aged pilgrims, I am afraid there is not much Christianity in you. If you do not help the one that you see has the greatest need, I am afraid the love of God does not dwell in you. It is a duty we owe to the poor of the Lord's flock. Remember, if you do not relieve them, you give great and grave suspicion that you do not love Christ." Now again, generosity, giving, caring for the poor will not and cannot save you. It is not the gospel, but it is an implication of the gospel. Generosity for the sake of others is a way that God more and more forms Himself in our lives, the great God whose very gospel is a demonstration of divine giving, generosity. So don't ever confuse the gospel with its implications, but don't ever seek to strip the gospel of its implications. The gospel liberates. Jesus Christ makes us free, but there is a sense in which the gospel binds us. Hear me now. There's a sense in which the gospel binds. It binds us to Christ. It binds us to love as He loved. It binds us to one another. It binds us to our neighbor. All of which is to say, the gospel liberates us from sin. It liberates us from bondage to self. It liberates us from bondage to anger and lust and money, the things that we so often confuse with freedom. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, "We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." We have so often confused the ability to sin with freedom, as though doing that which destroys us is genuine liberty. Who else but sinners could think that doing the thing that kills us is freedom? Beloved, listen, the great liberty granted by the gospel is not some cheap imitation liberty that we are surrounded by in this sinful, licentious world. Gospel freedom is not freedom from the boundaries that God has established for our good. Boundaries around sexuality, boundaries around gender, boundaries around violence and greed, boundaries around our attitudes and actions towards others. All of those boundaries that God has set in place are boundaries that are there to accentuate our freedom, not to rob us of it. What a sad irony it is that so many of our fellow Americans will trade in freedom simply for the promise of sexual license. The eternal freedom of sins forgiven is rejected for the momentary thrill of sins indulged. Friends, the great freedom of the Christian is found in being a slave to Christ, the great liberator of our soul. The great freedom of the Christian is not the ability to sin and lust and destroy. It is the freedom not to sin. One of the great declarations of Christian freedom is found right here in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, where Paul writes, "For I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That is freedom. The church in America inherited many Christian songs, what are oftentimes referred to as spirituals, from the men and the women that were brought to this country as slaves, taken from their homes, put in chains, sold and purchased like property. They went into the fields and they sang their laments. But what was true about so many of the laments that they sang is that they were Christian lament. They also sang songs of their hope in Jesus Christ, because like Abraham, they were looking for a city with foundations. They had found in Jesus Christ the author of their freedom, and in the gospel they found their declaration of independence, so that they could sing of their freedom even while they were kept in chains. I think of Paul and Silas in chains in Philippi singing hymns. Just as men and women around the world, in every culture, rich and poor, slave and free, they have all seen in Jesus Christ the guarantor of real freedom. On August 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. delivered one of the great speeches of the 20th century at the March on Washington. As he stood there in front of the Lincoln Memorial before the gathered throngs of people, he delivered his great "I Have a Dream" speech. And he ended that magnificent speech with words from the refrain of one of those old songs, a song that would have been sung from the fields, a song sung by men and women in captivity. And as their bodies were captive, they exulted in the freedom that they knew deep inside, a freedom that they would one day know, body and soul. And one of the verses of that song goes like this: "Some of these mornings, bright and fair, I thank God I'm free at last. Go and meet King Jesus in the air. I thank God I'm free at last. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty I'm free at last." Men and women in bondage sang that song because they knew that there was a freedom beyond this life, beyond this world, that was guaranteed to them by the Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't ever, ever leave the gospel for the freedom that legalism promises. Don't ever leave the gospel for the freedom that sinful license promises. There is freedom only in Christ, and there is liberty in knowing that this salvation that Jesus died to give us is free for all who believe. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us, but that it will continue in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would avoid our tendency to move towards legalism. We would avoid our tendency to move towards tyranny. And we would also avoid our tendency to move towards sinful license. And that we would find the answer, the solution to both of those errors, to be the great and glorious and freedom-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And may it ever be so in our hearts. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.